Turn with me in your New Testaments tonight to the book of Romans and the 9th chapter. Romans chapter 9. We are moving along through the book of Romans, and we want to continually emphasize the theme of the book, which is the gospel of Christ is God's power to save man. And that theme is continued in this 9th chapter. In this chapter, though, we begin a new section of the book. It is the last of the hortatory sections of the book, but it is yet a new section, going through chapter 11 and verse 36. And Paul, in this section, is answering some perceived, if not actual, objections that the Jews and others may raise to his argumentation up to this point. This chapter primarily is about God's chosen means of providing justification to all men. The Jews did not like that idea. Where we have been so far, we pointed out that all men are guilty, thus all men need salvation. Men are justified by pardon, grace, not merit, through works, especially in the context, the works of the law of Moses. And that the benefits of justification are based upon Christ's death, not upon our effort, but upon the death of Jesus Christ. If it were not for His death, we would all be lost without hope. And the gospel requires holiness. Just because we are saved by grace, that does not mean that we are not to obey the Lord. We must obey the Lord. In fact, the grace of God, having set us apart from the world, demands holiness on our part. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 25, Paul describes the hopeless condition of one who is under the law outside of Christ and trying to impress upon the mind of the reader his condition outside of Christ. Thus he concludes the chapter with, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this law of sin and death?" And then the gospel frees from sin. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. It frees if we walk according to the Spirit, that is the new covenant, the gospel, instead of the flesh, that is earthly descendancy through Abraham and through the law that was given by Moses. The gospel frees us from sin. And the gospel fulfills God's purpose in justifying and glorifying men. So this is the argumentation up to this point. So again, Paul sees some objections that may come up. Some presumptions, if you will, that the Jews may raise. Number one, if Paul is right, Paul, if you're right about this gospel thing, and salvation, justification is not found in the law, or by our fleshly descent, then that means that God's promises to Israel have failed. That's an objection that they may raise. We'll see that in chapter 9 and verse 6. And then, God is unjust in that He, according to Paul's gospel that he's preaching to us, has equally been extended to the Gentiles. God's mercy has been equally extended to the Gentiles. And that just doesn't seem fair. And so, Paul is answering these two objections, beginning in chapter 9, and it goes on through chapter 11, but it's really dealt with here in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans. Let's look at this text. In chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, going down through verse 5, Paul says, "I tell the truth, King Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the laws, of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So Paul here is expressing his sympathy and sorrow for the Jews. Why? Because they have rejected the gospel, for the most part. And outside of the gospel, they have no hope. So Paul is expressing sorrow. He says that he is expressing this sorrow, first of all, in Christ, and secondly, in the Holy Spirit, and that is in His relationship with God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been delivered by the Holy Spirit, He is certain of this, and He is not lying about it. He is certain that He has this sympathy. His conscience bears Him witness as well. He's not lying about this. So He wants to emphasize that part. And the depth of His concern, notice He says, the great sorrow that He has, great sorrow, and continual grief. And He wished that He Himself could be accursed for His brethren in the flesh. If they could be saved through His being accursed, being lost, He would do that. You know, that's an expression of great love, isn't it? The only problem with that is that that was impossible. Paul's sacrifice would not accomplish the Jews at all, anything. So, Paul is saying, if that were possible, I wish I could be, but I can't be. Your only hope is through Jesus Christ. Your only hope is through the gospel. And then he speaks of the blessings of Israel that they had enjoyed up to this time. He speaks of their adoption. God chose them, made them His children. And the glory that they had, they were esteemed above all of the nations. The covenants and the law, God made a covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that extended on down through the Israelite nation. And the law that was given on Mount Sinai by and through Moses from God. And the service, that is the temple service, the service to God that was peculiar to them. And the promises. The promises that came through them. Well, you had the land promise. You also, though, most importantly, had the seed promise. You had the promise that through them, given all the way back to Abraham, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That went on through Isaac, and went on through Jacob, and then throughout the nation of Israel. It's later, even more specifically, through the tribe of Judah. And then, finally, through that, Jesus Christ came. That's very important in this context to keep that in mind. Israel's purpose, real purpose, was to bring Christ into the world. God gave them the law to keep them pure and separate from other nations till Christ came into the world. In fact, Galatians 3 talks very clearly about that aspect of it. The law served as a tutor until Christ came. In verses 6 through 13, Paul then begins his answering of the objections that may be raised. Verse 6, Paul says, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are the children, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." Now, I'm going to stop right there in verse 9 for just a second. In verse 6, they are not all Israel that are of Israel. What does he mean by that? Well, not all of the physical descendants of Abraham were partakers of the spiritual promise. Not all Jews recipients of the promise. Particularly, you go back to Abraham. Were all descendants of Abraham partakers of this promise? And did they all have a part in this promise? No. What about Ishmael? And then, what about Isaac? Did all the descendants of Isaac? No. Well, what about Jacob? Well, Jacob now, that's the particular individual through whom the seed would flow till Jesus came. But even at that, were all those who were born descendants of Jacob, of Israel, were they all partakers of the spiritual promise? No. In fact, in the very day that Paul is writing this, most of the Jews had rejected that promise, and they were not partakers of that promise. So, not all the physical descendants are partakers of the spiritual promise. In fact, there are those who are outside the physical descendancy of Jacob who are going to be partaking of this promise. That didn't sit well with the Jews. So Paul is going to be dealing with that. Also, not the children of the flesh, but the children of the promise. That's the emphasis. It's not the physical descendancy that matters. It's the spiritual submission to God's way, to God's will, and to God's promises. Not all of Abraham, not all of Isaac, but the children of promise. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29. Not going to take the time to read all of that, but that's the point that Paul is making. Beginning in verse 15, Paul says this, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Christ is the emphasis. It is through Christ that all nations will be blessed. And as he goes on down through the context, he makes that point. He talks about the purpose of the law. And then you get down to verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So that's what Paul is talking about. It's not the children of the flesh. It's the children of promise who accept Jesus Christ, who submit to Jesus Christ through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who are heirs of the promise. Then verse 9, Isaac was the son of promise. Thus God kept His promise to Abraham. God was going to continue to keep His promise to Abraham all the way through time until Jesus came, and then He would continue to keep His promises through Christ. Christ is the promise. He's the focus of this promise. So, that's the point. Now, picking up in verse 10, he goes on and he says, "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated.'" This particular text, as well as a couple of more that are yet to come, have given a lot of expositors trouble. They come to false conclusions because they are not following the point, the argument that Paul is trying to make. The significance of the illustration of Isaac and Ishmael and Jacob and Esau has been grossly misunderstood. In fact, this is the primary source in the New Testament that is used by those who are Calvinistic in theology, of all different branches and denominations. It's the Calvinistic system that people have looked at this verse to support the Calvinistic system of particular individual unconditional election. If you were looking at the tulip doctrine, which is the systematic formula for Calvinism, tulip, total hereditary depravity, unconditional election, point number two, then you have limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. That's the tulip doctrine. This is point number two, and this is the passage that they go to try to substantiate that. It is true that God chose Jacob over Esau. It is true that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. The question is, for what purpose? Does God have the right to do what He did with Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael? Well, certainly He did. He's God. What was the choosing here, though? Was it that one would be eternally lost and the other eternally saved? No, that's not the point at all. The point is that God chose the lineage through which Christ would come. God chose how this seed promise was going to be carried on through time. God had a right to do that. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And that did not mean that Ishmael was lost eternally in hell. What that meant is that Ishmael was not going to be a part of God's plan to bring Jesus Christ into the world. In fact, Ishmael was honored very highly. God promised him a nation. A great nation would come from him. And Esau also had a nation that came from him, the Edomites. It is true that the Edomites were not as blessed. There was a period of time which they were. But in fact, in this particular text, Paul quotes two passages. He quotes from Genesis 25 and verse 23 and Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3. And the purpose for quoting these two passages, in fact, Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23, it says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb.'" We're not even talking about individuals here, specifically, when Paul's quoting from this text. He's quoting from a passage that is specifically denoting the two nations that would come from these two children. He says, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Individually, Esau never served Jacob. Jacob was always subservient. Now, he received the birthright. And remember, he tricked his father Isaac with his mother's help. And remember also, Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of pottage. But as long as they lived, Jacob was never over Esau. This came later. The two nations, the nation that came up out of Egypt and inherited the land, took preeminence over the nation of Edom and ruled them. And there were times when Edom would fight against that, but Israel constantly rebuffed that. And the older shall serve the younger. But notice it says, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples. One people shall be stronger than the other. That's the emphasis. And when Paul is quoting this passage, when he says, "It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger," he's not talking about individual election for his salvation or eternal condemnation. He's talking about that two nations, that one nation is going to be predominant, and it is through that nation, through the lineage of Jacob, the seed promise would be fulfilled. That's the point of the passage. And then he says, "As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." God made a choice. And just as Jesus, when he talked about how we are to hate father and mother, that we're to hate our children and love God, love Him. He doesn't mean that we are to despise them. He doesn't mean that we are to disrespect them. It doesn't mean that we're to hate in the sense that we often think of it. It means that we are to love less our father and mother. We're to love them less than we do God Himself, than we do Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And it means that we make a choice. We put one at a higher priority than the other. And so God placed Jacob at a higher priority and his descendants at a higher priority than the Edomites for a purpose, and that is to again to bring Jesus Christ into the world. In Malachi 1 and verse 2, this is the passage from which Paul is quoting, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us?" Now he's talking to the Israelites, a nation that had rebelled against God. He says, "In what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" Says the Lord, "Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains." This is the land of the Edomites, that God had laid waste his mountains, that God had destroyed, that God had punished for the sake of Israel. And his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And he continually showed mercy to Jacob and tried to get them to turn back and to serve him, to be faithful, but at this time they were not. But God had a purpose for Israel, and that purpose had not yet, at the time that Malachi wrote this, had not been fulfilled, but it was going to be fulfilled. The day was coming. And God chose Israel for that primary purpose, to bring Jesus Christ into the world. He chose Isaac. And he chose Jacob. He did not choose Ishmael. He did not choose Esau. But he chose Isaac and Jacob to bring about his promise to Abraham. Through thy seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. Those who hold this unconditional election view, they say, see, this passage proves that God chose Isaac to salvation and he chose Ishmael to eternal condemnation. And there was nothing either one of them could ever do about it. They didn't have a choice in it. Is that true? So God, if that is true, then God chose to save one boy and he chose the other to be lost even before they were born, before they did any good or evil, and that's what the passage in Romans is talking about. The point is, God did not choose one to save and one to be lost. What God did is he chose which one through which the messianic lineage would come. The ones not chosen, Ishmael and Esau, are not thereby condemned to hell. They are simply excluded from having a part in the working out of God's redemptive plan. That's all there is to it. Esau could not regain his birthright after he had sold it. Even though he wanted to, he could not find repentance. He could not, in a sense, regain that because it was lost. Hebrews talks about that. But that is not dealing with Esau's eternal state. This text is not dealing with Esau's eternal state. It's dealing with the means through which the lineage of Christ would come, that all nations would be blessed. In the Old Testament, when it came to election, God did choose one individual. He chose Abraham, and he chose Isaac, and he chose Jacob. Not Ishmael and not Esau. And all who came from Jacob, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And what we see here is corporate election. And even those who take this individualistic, unconditional election view regarding salvation, they acknowledge in their creed books and their manuals that Israel, the nation of Israel, was elected corporately as a nation. And all those who came from Jacob were God's chosen people. And that's true. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7 makes that point, as well as Deuteronomy 26 and verse 18. So you do have some individuals selected in this. You have Abraham selected. Why? Because God knew that he would bring up his children after him. And Isaac was chosen because it was going to be through his lineage and not Ishmael's. Isaac was the son of promise. And then you have Jacob. It was through Jacob's descendancy that Jesus would come. And so on the other hand, when it comes to spiritual Israel, Abraham is the head in the sense that Abraham was given the promise that through thy seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Isaac and Jacob then was the ones through whom of Abraham's descendants this lineage would pass until you got to Jesus. Isaiah 42 and verse 1 says, He is my elect one, Jesus. And all those in Christ, Ephesians 1 verses 1 through 14, receive all blessings that are spiritual in nature in Him. Galatians 16 or 3:16 through 19 also make that point. So God chose the head. And if we are in Christ, then we are saved. But the point is, God chose these individuals in our context in Romans chapter 9 for the purpose of bringing Christ into the world, which brought about the fulfillment of the spiritual promise given to Abraham, through thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. In verses 14 down through verse 18, verses 14 through 18. Here's another objection raised by the Jews. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. This is another passage that is used to help support this unconditional election idea, and that we do not have free will, libertarian free will. We don't have a choice in the matter. God raises up, God hardens, it's all of God. And God has mercy on whomever He chooses, and He does not have mercy on whomever He chooses, and we have no say about it. That's what we're told by many. Is that what this passage is teaching? Now, that's a good question. First of all, back to the objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. What does that mean? That means that God is fair. If God predetermined before the foundation of the world that George was going to be a hard-hearted fella and there's nothing he could do about it, God predetermined that. George had no free will. And then he selected Bruce, said, Bruce, he's going to have an open heart, he's going to have a good heart, and I've chosen him to salvation. Okay? God made this choice way back then. George doesn't have a choice, Bruce doesn't have a choice. Is that fair? Is that righteous? God makes George what he is, a hard-hearted person, and then he's going to condemn George for it. Is that fair? Of course that's not fair. And the assumption is, well, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And by the way, the whole context, remember the theme, remember the point, God has selected, chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through whom the lineage would bring about Jesus Christ, so that all nations of the earth will be blessed. And the Jews' response is, well, that's just not fair. In fact, it's very similar to the objection raised back in Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. The objection was, here you had a righteous man who went along doing what was right, and then he turned away from all of his righteousness that he did, and he began to practice that which is wicked. And then you had, on the other hand, a fellow who had been wicked most of his life, and then he turned to God, he repents, and he does all that is right. And God says, okay, the fellow who turned away from righteousness to unrighteousness, he will die. But the fellow who turns from his wickedness and does what is right, he will live. And the Jews' response to that, well, that's just not fair. That's just not fair. And God's response is, aren't my ways fair? And your ways not fair? The Jews were having a problem with Israel. They had been God's chosen people all this time. They had been given the law, the glory, the promises, and all these things had been given to them. And here you come down, Jesus has come now, and the gospel is preaching. It's not just for the Jews, it's also for the Gentiles. They had not been serving God all this time. And here you have the Gentiles, and God is saying, all you Gentiles, come on in, be fellow heirs with the Jews. Jews didn't like that very much. And they thought that was unfair. So, there's the objection. God is fair, after all. The expression of God's mercy is within the principles and standards of divine conduct, which are indeed righteous. They are fair. And God has the right to be merciful upon the Jew, as well as merciful upon the Gentile. And when the Jew says, God, I don't like that plan, I'm going to stick with the law, and I'm not going to accept the gospel, then God has a right to harden them and to reject them. And when a Gentile says, God, I believe in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and I want to serve Him, God has the right to extend mercy to that person and to those people and bring them in, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16 talks about, that God has made them all one in Christ. One into one body. Reconciled, we have been reconciled to God in one body. Both Jew and Gentile. The Jews didn't like that. Mercy cannot be earned and is extended purely by the grace of God. Well, that is very, very true. Verses 15 and 16 make that point. And many, they like to take this, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not him who wills, or nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The argument is made by Calvinists that it's not of him who wills. We don't have a choice, they tell us. And I try to tie that into John 1 and verse 13, verses 13 and 14 as well. It's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs. It's not of what we do, but it's of God who shows mercy. They miss the point. The point is that the mercy of God is extended not based upon our will or our desires or of our works. The mercy of God being extended is not based upon those things. The mercy of God being extended is based upon His love for us. Romans chapter 5, Paul had already made this point in Romans 5 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul there says this, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Also, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul there says, "For we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We are saved by the grace of God. That is unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. We didn't run for it. We didn't win it. And it's not based upon our will. It's not based upon us saying, "God, we want You to send Jesus down here to us, and we want Him to die for us." That's not why God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus because He loved us. It wasn't because we were good and we deserved it, but because He loved us. Because we were sinners and we needed salvation. Titus chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5. The Apostle Paul there again is making this very point. He speaks of the mercy of God. And he emphasized that the mercy of God is not based on what we do. He condemns us all as sinners in verses 1 through 3. And then verse 4 he says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared," God's kindness, it wasn't deserved, "and it appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And that appearance of Jesus Christ," in verse 5, "was not by works of righteousness which we have done." We didn't deserve that. Wonderful sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. We didn't deserve it at all. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through something." Now just because we read about God's grace and God's mercy and God's love does not exclude conditions which He Himself has established. He also has the right to establish conditions, doesn't He? He's God. Doesn't He have the right to stipulate the conditions by which we receive that wonderful grace and mercy? And so in verse 5 it goes on to say, "He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." God chose the conditions. Mercy is not based upon our goodness, our deserving of it. It is based upon His love and His mercy. Thus we have the word grace, unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. Ezekiel 18 verses 20 through 32 also makes that point. There were conditions for those individuals to receive God's mercy and pardoning them of their wickedness. And that's why as you get down to the end of that chapter in Ezekiel the 18th chapter, God pleads with them, "Repent that you may live. Turn and repent that you may live." So, mercy cannot be earned and is extended purely by the grace of God. That does not exclude conditions. So, God is just in His dealings with the Jews and extending mercy to the Gentiles as well. The Jews didn't like that. But that's what Paul is arguing. And then you get to the case of Pharaoh. And he's quoting from Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." God used Pharaoh. God used Pharaoh to demonstrate His power. Now, there's no question that God had a part in hardening Pharaoh's heart. I admit that, recognize it. In fact, I think it's very clearly implied, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in this passage in Romans chapter 9. But also, if you go back to the Old Testament, it specifically says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that's not the question. God chose to deliver Israel from Pharaoh's oppression, making a request of Pharaoh that He did not want to grant. God told Pharaoh simply to do something Pharaoh did not want to do. And God knew what kind of person Pharaoh was. God saw to it, and by the way, God does raise up kings and He brings kings down. That's within God's sovereign right to do that. He does it. And God brought this man, whom He knew would rebel against Him, into a position of power so that God, by Pharaoh's rejection of His will, demonstrate His power by delivering the Israelites from His control. God is just in dealing with such rebellious people. And the question is, not did God harden Pharaoh's heart, but how did He do it? In Exodus 10 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Moses, Go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." Now that's in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 1. And there are other passages where this is also stated. You go back to the previous verse. The previous verse in chapter 9 and verse 34, it says, "When Pharaoh saw that the rain, the hail, and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and he hardened his heart, he and his servants." Okay, you have the rain, the hail, the thunder, and all this plague is coming upon Egypt. And Pharaoh calls to Moses and says, "Moses, plead with God, okay? I'm going to let your people go. Just plead with God to remove this." So Moses goes to God and God removes the plague. And when God removed the plague... Now, when the plague was going on, Pharaoh's heart was softened and Pharaoh gave in and he said, okay. But then, when the plague was removed, Pharaoh was lifted up in his heart again. He hardened his own heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, first of all, by telling him to do something that he didn't want to do, let God's people go. Secondly, by giving plagues and then taking those plagues away. And thus, Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not a question of if, but how. God did not bring Pharaoh into the world with a hard heart and Pharaoh never had a choice about it. Pharaoh was the man that he chose to be. I think that's very important to understand. Pharaoh rejected God's will. And by the way, here's the comparison in the context. You have Pharaoh. Pharaoh was actually a type of the Israelites at that time that Paul was writing. They had rejected Jesus Christ, and God had hardened their hearts by telling them to do something they did not want to do. That is, obey the gospel. Submit to Jesus Christ. They didn't want to do that. And so God hardened their heart through giving them a Messiah that they did not want. They wanted a physical king, not a spiritual king. And then verse 19, God is just in rejecting those who reject Him, even if their rejection accomplishes God's purpose. Let's read verses 19 all the way down through verse 29. This whole section is dealing with this point. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed to him who formed it? Why will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, what's the meaning of all this? First of all, you have this idea of, okay, God, who finds fault with God, or who argues against God? And then why does God find fault with those who resist His will, yet His purposes, His promises are still performed? I think the idea is that God had planned from the beginning that Jesus Christ was going to come through this particular lineage. And when the Jews turned around and they rejected the gospel, then, in fact, they crucified Jesus, they actually did the will of God. Now, not in the sense that God wanted them to do that for their sakes, but it was to carry out God's plan. So when they did that, why does God find fault with them who did that? If it carried out His plan. Well, the point is God is just and God is fair in punishing those, in not accepting those who rebelled against Him. That is the point. God is fair in that. And who are you to reply against God? If God wants to have mercy on those who come to Him in faith and harden those who do not, regardless of their ethnicity or relative adherence to the law, that's His business. God sets the rules. God sets the conditions. And man doesn't have a right to change them. We can't change them. We have to follow God's rules. We have to follow God's way. We have to accept His plan. And if we don't, then we will be rejected. It's really that simple. And even though by the Jews rejecting the gospel, in fact, their rejection of the gospel increased the spreading of the gospel. You go to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul was breathing threatenings against the church, and because of the persecution of the church, Christians were scattered from Jerusalem throughout the world. And they went throughout all nations preaching the gospel. The gospel actually spread. So why does God find fault with those Jews who were persecuting Christianity? Because they were doing what was against His will, that is, they were sinning. Paul himself included in that at that point in time. But who are you to reply against God? Well, we don't have a right to reply against God. We need to accept His will. So, the potter and the clay illustration is used. Many, they like to point to this and say, see, God is the potter and we are the clay. God does whatever He wants with us as individuals. That's not the point of this illustration at all. In fact, this passage is used by many to deny libertarian free will. Calvinism denies libertarian free will, and this is one of the passages that they use. Whoops. But it doesn't. Let me prove this to you from Scripture. Paul is actually referring back to a passage in Jeremiah that was read in our Scripture reading earlier. In Jeremiah 18 and verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter?" Okay, so God is the potter, Israel is the clay. "Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Did God make the house of Israel a rebellious bunch of people? No. God was forming them, and He had the right to dictate their rules, their laws that they were to live by. And God had a right to reject them when they rebelled against Him, and a right to accept them when they served Him. And He goes on in verse 7, "The instant I speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." So, in fact, every nation is like clay in the potter's hand. But notice what He says. That nation, okay, it becomes defiled. It becomes rebellious against God's will. So God says, okay, I'm fixing to destroy it. So He sends a prophet like He sent Jonah to Nineveh. What happened when Nineveh repented? God relented of His punishment that He had deemed that He was going to destroy that country, that nation. "If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from his evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon him." So they had free will. Just because God is the potter and we are the clay does not remove our free will. Notice what else He says in verse 9. "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." So He makes a promise. I'm going to benefit you. You serve me and I will bring you many blessings. That's what He did with Israel. But they did not serve Him. And so God had a right to reject it. God is the potter. They were the clay. And when they rebelled against God, He had the right to reject them. That's the point of the illustration. It shouldn't be taken any further than that. In verse 11, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster, devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." They still had free will. They still had a choice to make. Okay, we'll return back to God, or will we continue in our rebellion and face the consequences? They had a choice. And there's a passage in the New Testament that also refers again to this illustration in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." They had a choice. We have a choice. Yes, God is the potter, and we are the clay. Will we allow God to mold us, to make us? Will we allow that? This illustration does not deny libertarian free will for us. It just demonstrates who's in charge. And the right of God to reject or to accept us. If we follow His will, He will accept us. If we don't, He will reject us. And finally, in verses 22 through 29, you have the vessels of wrath were those who rejected this plan, which is found only in the gospel. The goal and purpose of God was to make known His riches to Jews and Gentiles. That's emphasized. That's the point of the passage and the point of Paul's argumentation. Jews and Gentiles, and Jews didn't like that, but that's God's right, isn't it? And the vessels of mercy were those who would accept the gospel. And thus Paul quotes from several different passages. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 23, Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 22 and 23, and Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul is proving from the Old Testament God's right. In fact, God had prophesied, God had promised that through all nations of the earth, to all nations of the earth, they would be blessed through Jesus Christ. So, then, in the last three verses, the present condition of Israel is discussed. It says, what shall we say then? What's the conclusion of my argumentation to this point? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they were the wicked people out here in the world, have attained to righteousness. And the Jews were saying, that's not fair. But it is fair, God's saying. That's Paul's argument. Even the righteousness of faith. It is through faith that they obtain it. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they rejected it. They rejected Jesus. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. They stumbled at Jesus Christ. So, to sum up, the election of God in Romans 9 is of the ethnic nation of Israel and the preservation of the Messianic lineage to bless all nations through Christ. The Jews didn't like that, but that was God's purpose, and they didn't have a right to argue, to fight against it, or to reply against it. They needed to accept it by faith. The purpose is to extend God's mercy to all men. Titus 2 and verse 11, the grace of God that appears to all men. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared unto all men. You know, the grace of God has appeared to you. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you will submit to Him humbly, if you will bow to His will, you can be saved, just like all in the past have. You can receive and you can obtain to the righteousness of Christ, in Christ. That is, you can be proclaimed righteous, justified, saved. If you'll submit to the conditions of the gospel, will you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you confess Him before men? Will you repent of your sins? And will you be buried with Him in baptism? And will you serve Him faithfully for the rest of your days? There's the gospel. It's given to all. Won't you accept it? If you're here tonight, you've turned away. Maybe you're like the Jews. You have been following the Lord, but now you've turned away from Him. Come back to Him. Repent and live. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The prophecy. Won't you come, Mr. Stanley?